I pray for that. But anyway, we are in Psalms 50. Psalms 50, and we finished last week with verse 14, where it says, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." And of course, that brings us into the wheelhouse of a priesthood of the believers. We don't offer sacrifices any longer like in the Old Testament. Christ was our sacrifice. And we now offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. You'll find in verse 14, the thanksgiving is chief. You'll also find a little bit later down here in the passage, a praise is chief. It's a chief because that's what God seeks and desires. He's loved you and called you out of the world and called you out of the depths of darkness so that you could glorify Him. And you think, well, how in the world could I glorify God? Well, you could spend some time thanking Him. And you could just spend some time praising Him. You say, well, what does that get Him? Well, nothing except praise from a creature that didn't deserve to even address God. And I know that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. You know, what difference does it make that God's creation has fallen and then that God should desire from that creation just thanksgiving and praise? And it probably doesn't flip our switch, but you're not like God. And it flips His switch, okay? And so that's what you need to consider there. But that was talking about, in verse 14, the priesthood of the believers and how we no longer offer physical, material sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. We are a priesthood, every one of us here. There is no priest class. There is no clergy. Some guys like me get a chance to be called to a pulpit. That's true. But all of y'all are just as much a priest as I am. And you're called a minister and you're called an ambassador for Christ just as much as I am. You're called to give thanksgiving unto God, sacrifice unto God. Your living sacrifice, your body, which is your reasonable service. And that's a very serious thing. So we can go from there down to verse 15. And the Lord says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." So part of the glorification process, and again, if it doesn't make sense to you, that, you know, God would receive glory and honor from a fallen creation that He has to help along, and it seems like He's always having to prime us to do what's right for Him. Nonetheless, part of the glorification is that you get in trouble. He allows trouble to come in your life. You grow to trust Him more. And when you come out of it on the other side after He's delivered you, in the light of what you've been through, you can say glory to God and thank Him and praise Him. That glorifies God. He says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Now, that's an application for me and you in the church age, and that's all good and fine. You will recall that part of the context here of this passage has to do with God's people. I'm talking about Israel here. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel." And so there's a doctrinal, prophetic content to this as well. Surely, the first thought in our minds when sick or hurting or in trouble is that we should turn to God, not doctors and not lawyers and not your best friend forever, but to God, right? And so that's a plain application, but there's also a doctrinal application that's important for you to know it and see it. God is here at this juncture. While we apply it to us, He is talking to Israel. And He says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." Now, I wonder what that day of trouble might be. Well, I know one day of trouble. Look in Isaiah chapter 37 real fast. And this is to impress you once again. And many of you are well enough versed in it. I know that. But it's to impress you that God wrote a multifaceted, multi-layered book. And you and I read through Psalms and Proverbs and many other places, especially in the Old Testament. And we get instruction and we get help from the New Testament Christian's perspective. But when God wrote Psalms, He was writing those Psalms primarily regarding Israel. And there's so much of it that's regarding prophecy towards Israel. Look in Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah 37. And in Jeremiah chapter, Isaiah 37. I said Isaiah at first, I think, and then I turned to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 37. Now, Hezekiah has been besieged in Jerusalem by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now, if you know some typology, you know that the day is coming when the king of Assyria, who is likened to the Antichrist, rises, and he is going to besiege Israel. He's going to besiege Jerusalem. And by the way, you might even be able to look forward all the way up into the end of the millennium when the devil comes out of the pit and calls the nations together against Jerusalem while Christ is reigning, and they besiege Jerusalem once again, and then the Lord calls fire down out of heaven, and that settles the matter. But, I mean, at least two cases where this day of trouble is something far in the future and doesn't really involve us. Notice chapter 37, verse 3. Again, this is Sennacherib, a great type of the devil, a great type of the Antichrist. He is besieging Jerusalem. Hezekiah is the king and the prophet of the day. And notice in verse 3, they said unto him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble." Day of trouble. See, prophetically, doctrinally, Israel is still looking forward to a great day of trouble, and the day will come that they will call upon God in truth, and He will deliver them, and they will glorify Him. Look at one more passage along that line, then we can move on to something else. Look in Zephaniah, see if you can find that one. Malachi is the last book, Zechariah, Haggai, going backwards, and then Zephaniah. So the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15. This is to, once again, try to impress you that we have developed a habit, commentators today and radio personality, Bible personalities, spiritual teachers and stuff have developed a bad habit, and they've lost the doctrinal and prophetic import of things. And everything is just generally slanted to all apply to me. And so it doesn't matter if it talked about Israel, it doesn't matter if it talked about the time of Jacob's trouble, it just applies to me. And that's not true. There's a doctrinal import to the Bible. And most all verses you can apply to you in some way or other, and rightfully so. Just don't lose the other facet where God, I mean, you got in on this thing because the Jews killed their Messiah. And you got in on this thing, and you've been given these great spiritual blessings because Israel rejected God, rejected their Messiah, and they still have yet to be reconciled, which they will be in the future. And so a lot of times what you're reading about is them being reconciled in the future. For instance, in Zephaniah chapter 1, go down to verse 15. It's talking about the day of the Lord. We can start in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Now, we know what that is. That's the second coming of Christ, right? The second advent of Christ, not the rapture for the church. The second advent of Christ when He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. Boy, that's real positive, isn't it? A day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. But what I wanted you to see in verse 15 was that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble. And so you shouldn't miss the fact then from there that going back to Psalms 50 verse 15, the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Sure, apply it to you when there's a hospital visit and when you're waiting on the medical test to come back. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble and praise God if He answers you, and by all means, glorify Him, right? But technically speaking, he's talking to Israel back in verse 7. My people, Israel, in verse 7. And so don't hesitate to apply it to you, but don't apply it to just you. Because there's a lot of other folks that have yet to be reconciled that God will reconcile. And you shouldn't lose that aspect of the Bible. Verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? But unto the wicked, now I just took you back to Isaiah 37, where Sennacherib, as a type of the Antichrist, is encamped round about Jerusalem. So here in verse 16, but unto the wicked. Remember that capital W wicked in 2 Thessalonians 2 when referring to the Antichrist? But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Let me just show you something real cool here. We'll go back to Daniel, if you would. Look in Daniel 11, and hopefully you can see from what we just covered there that there's this subsurface prophetic import to the passage where the Lord is trying to show his people, and talk about Israel, something about the future, as well as, you know, trying to apply some devotional things to you. But in Daniel chapter 11, now he said back Psalm 50 verse 16 that unto the wicked, God saith, and as I've already implied, for the moment, think about that as the Antichrist, or more generally, the wicked people of the Great Tribulation during the time that we're going through that, or that they're going through that, we're not going through that. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Do you know that that covenant is a major thing for folks in the tribulation? And again, we're not going to be there. But for instance, let me take you down to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 22. Daniel 11, 22. The Antichrist, the devil incarnate, is going to be preoccupied. He's going to be obsessed with the holy covenant between God's people and God. God, during the time of Jacob's trouble, is trying to reestablish that holy covenant in full with his people. And boy, that Antichrist is fighting against it. Look, in verse 21. Now, I'm not going to go through and expound this whole passage, but I hope you can see through this that we're talking here about somebody who is a vile person in verse 21. We're talking here about the Antichrist. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Everybody pretty much knows that that's how the Antichrist is coming in. Now watch the wording. And with the arms of a flood, there's lots of Bible in that one, shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now that's implying that there's some great ambassador of some sort, presumably perhaps a Jew, that helps to make this covenant with the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to break the covenant. But going down to verse 28. And it's hard to get the timing of some of this, but we are assured that this period of time is in the Great Tribulation, that we're talking here about the Antichrist. For instance, in verse 24, let me show you for just briefly, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, that's the Antichrist. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. That's almost talking like he's a Jew. That's one of the places you'd go to show that the Antichrist is a Jew. Now go on down to verse 28. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. Now I just mentioned that because the Lord said back in Psalm 50, verse 16, what has the wicked to do with my covenant? And here is the Antichrist trying to be subversive with the holy covenant between God and his people that the Lord is trying to set up. Notice going on down just a couple more verses here. Notice verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall be come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. That holy covenant is going to be a big deal in the great tribulation. And so when the Lord finally makes the new covenant with Israel, it's a tremendous victory. But until that time, boy, the devil is fighting it right and left. There's just one more verse I wanted to show you here about that. Look, if you will, down in verse 32. And let's just keep reading from verse 31. The arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. In the great tribulation, the sanctuary will once again be built. The temple will once again be built. There will once again be sacrifices, at least for a while, until this happens. They will pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Then verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And again, these are Jews. This is not us. But I just wanted you to see that the Lord, you know, he thinks about that covenant with his people all the time. He wrote entire passages about it. And just because we haven't had dealings with that covenant of recent, we're in the New Testament, not the New Covenant. Okay, there's a new covenant still coming with them. We have no part in the New Covenant. We're part of the New Testament body of Christ. But boy, there's a day coming. It's not all rectified with the Lord until that holy covenant is back in place with his people under that covenant. So let's go back to Psalms 50 and verse 16. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Now let's take this and apply this both doctrinally and devotionally to us. Verse 17. Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Seeing thou hatest instruction. Here's God trying to teach folks something, and you know it's good, you know it's right, you know it's wise, you know it's right instruction. He said, you hate instruction. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4. And I don't know if you've noticed or not these days, but folks don't like spiritual instruction too much. I mean, if they cut you off real quick on some subjects, they'll cut you off even quicker if you start trying to talk to them about the Lord. And so when you start trying to instruct somebody, boy, they have a problem with it. Look in Proverbs 4. And notice the reason why. Proverbs chapter 4. And go down, if you will, to verse 13 for one, where it says, this is what's supposed to happen. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Now, there are a few things that are said to be life in the Bible. One, of course, is Jesus Christ. One is instruction, and one is the Word of God. Go on down to verse 22 and notice another little statement that's mentioned here for talking about verse 20. Let's start in verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them, those words and those sayings, not depart from thine eyes. So you're supposed to have the very words of the living God before your eyes. And I believe that you do. The average fundamentalist does not believe that. They believe that you have a representation of it. That the real Word of God was that which was given by inspiration, by God breathing the original manuscripts. No, he said, don't let them depart from your eyes. So you either have them before your eyes or you don't. Okay? Now, not to linger there very long. Verse 21, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. You should memorize them. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Okay, so we're talking here about instruction from the Word of God. Now, why do folks hate instruction? He says, thou hatest instruction back in Psalm 50, 17. Why? Well, for starters, look in chapter 5 of Proverbs, Proverbs 5, 12, because there is something linked with instruction that people today hate with a purple passion. First of all, it's negative. Second of all, it's corrective. Third of all, it's somebody's finger in your face saying, you're wrong, and you need to fix it this way. Chapter 5, verse 12, and I say, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? You always find reproof connected with instruction in the Word of God. Now, I don't know how math teachers do it today, but that's how my math teacher did it too. When I got a problem wrong, I got a red mark, a big X beside the problem, and she said, that's wrong, go fix it. Well, I don't know how to fix it. Well, let me show you, but you need to learn how to fix it. But it's reproof, right? Verse, chapter 6, if you will, 6:23. People can't stand this. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Your life should be built around being instructed spiritually. And if you're a common basic sinner like the rest of us who are fighting this battle, then you're going to need to be instructed regularly. And part of that instruction is being reproved. It just is. It's intimately connected. You don't get to avoid that. Look at another place. This is throughout the Old Testament. Look in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. And go down to verse 5. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. I mean, it's just taken for granted that a father in instructing will reprove that son. Now, I don't mean that he has to do it with a baseball bat. I don't mean that. I just mean to say that a good father, no son, that's wrong. This is right. This is how you do it. Right? Look in chapter 5 and verse 10. 5:10. Over and over again. 15:10. Did I say 5? I'm sorry, Proverbs 15:10. I'm sorry. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. By the way, verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. So if you just despise reproof, what's that to say about you? A scorner. I've known folks that like Bible teaching as long as it doesn't get personal. They like prophecy. Oh, yeah. Oh, we'll talk about Revelation all day. Oh, we'll talk about Daniel all day. But boy, when the preaching gets hot and personal, oh, they don't like that at all. Because they wind up being reproved. You're wrong about this. Right? Look, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 31. 15:31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. You see how instruction and reproof are linked. Verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. You can't really distance instruction from reproof. Lord has to tell you when you're wrong, has to correct you, and if you won't do it, then he has to threaten you. Right? Back to Proverbs 1 real fast. Proverbs 1, and then we can move on to something else. Probably thankfully for many of you, but whatever. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm just trying to establish this link, and the fact of the matter is if the way of instruction is the way of life, then you have to get used to negative preaching. It's not just somebody trying to be mean. It's not just a preacher taking advantage and just trying to be negative and nasty all the time. It has to do with where the Spirit leads somebody studying the Bible, and He'll lead you there if you're studying your Bible. You'll be corrected just sitting reading your Bible. But that's what a preacher is supposed to do. Look in Proverbs chapter 1, go on down to verse 25. Proverbs 1:25, and this is something of the master passage on this. Notice from verse 24, because I have called and ye refused. Boy, my father would not put up with that. Buddy, if he called you, you better get over there in a hurry. Because if you didn't, you would wish that you had. So the Lord says, and wisdom says, because I've called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. So the Lord's reproof is going to flow right alongside of His counsel. And sometimes folks come and they want counsel, but they want counsel, the way they want to hear counsel. And they want the counsel to go the way that they want the counsel to go. And when it winds up being more personal, and when there winds up being a rebuke or reproof in it, now they're mad. You come and you want counsel, but now you're mad because what you got was good counsel, and it just involved, cutting closer to the quick than you wanted. Back to verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. Now, you wouldn't think that the Lord would do that. I will mock when your fear cometh. You better make up your mind that you want to know the God of the Bible and not the God of your silly dreams and the God of radio Christianity. Verse 27. When your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, and they despised all of my reproof. And personally, I think that a lot of it is just they just didn't want to be reproved. I think that may be the base of it all. They just wouldn't be reproved. The devil just couldn't be instructed. He was going to do it his way, on his time, and anybody that stepped up, even God, that tried to say, nah, he wouldn't have it. So it's a very dangerous place. But we go back to Psalm 50 again. I'd intended to cover more distance than this tonight, but verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. You cast my words behind you. You throw them away. You act like they're cast off, something to go to the trash. Look in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah 59. Whenever you're listening to somebody teach the Bible, and the Bible says something, and the guy says, but, a better translation should be, or the Greek gives this, this meaning. He's just taking the words that were written and throwing them over his shoulder and said, no, it should really be this. What did you just do? It's crazy. But Isaiah 59, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 14, Isaiah 59, 14. Notice context here. Our transgressions, verse 12, are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Sounds like the news media. Anyway, that was just added. That's free. Not to worry about it. Verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Just let the truth fall to the ground. There are people that would crawl up your backside if you let a flag fall to the ground. But boy, let the Lord's words fall to the ground and nobody cares. Isn't that something? Anyway, back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 18. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Now, what's Psalm 51 about? That's about David's repentance. After what? After he's, in verse 18, stolen somebody's wife, a thief, committed adultery, in verse 18, and besides all that, conspired to commit murder and succeeded. So it's, you know, it's kind of weird that here he is saying that, and then the next chapter, thou art the man. That's how close it cuts sometime. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. The Bible says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's Isaiah 5:20. But plainly, verse 18, thou hast been partaker with adulterers. You're not supposed to partake of some things. There's a separation issue. It's so strange to me that you can't even talk to new evangelicals or Southern Baptists or emerging church people about separation. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, some of you guys are well exercised in this, but you're supposed to be separate from some things. You're not to partake in some things. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. You should not be partakers with them. Much less should you be a follower on live stream media of guys that are teaching wrong doctrine. Get away from them. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. There's a motive problem. They're serving themselves. They're looking for a following. This is ambition. This is somebody wanting something for themselves. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You should avoid them. That's something you're supposed to be separate from. Look in 1 Corinthians 5. Hit a couple of these real fast and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11, now this is written to Christians, the Corinthian Christians, which were carnal people. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called, that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Get away from them. You say, can't you try to minister to them at some level, but a heretic after the first second admonition, reject. In the end, if you're not careful, they're just going to drag you down. That's what it seems like nobody in this world gets a hold of, is that they want to all go to the bar and drink with them to show them that they love them. And then in doing that, they degrade the gospel, and they degrade their Savior by partaking in stuff they ought not. It's sad. Anyway, there's a couple other verses I want you to see before we leave this subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm not suggesting you need to be mean to somebody or cut off a lost person that you're legitimately trying to win. But It is also worth saying that you shouldn't just be their best buddy. You can use that as an excuse. And you're not their best buddy. They are going to hell. You're a child of God. You should have a separated mindset from some things. right? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you will, and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. That is the way Paul taught them to live, Paul's conversation, Paul's doctrine. But keep no company with him. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now see, what's the purpose in that? Well, the purpose is not you just being mean. The purpose is that he might be ashamed. You're trying to make him ashamed? Yeah, he needs to be ashamed of himself. If you know somebody that's living like the devil and they purport themselves to be saved, they should be ashamed of themselves. And you just going along and just, you know, facilitating them doesn't help. Look at another verse, if you will, and we're almost done here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, there's a ton more we could go to. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice this is about the times of the perilous times, verse 1, men shall be lovers of their own selves, verse 2, without natural affection, verse 3, and lots of other stuff, traitors, verse 4, having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Somebody that's got all the facade up of being a Christian, but otherwise they're living like the devil, get away from them. They're not helping you, and you're not helping them. You'll help them by getting away from them. You will. There's one more, Ephesians 5, and then we're done. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and notice verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light. When some of your brethren are acting like lost people, you need to get away. You're not to partake with them. Right? So, I mean, I'm going to step off in it here now, I suppose. But so, what do you gain? What does your family gain by you dressing your kids up as skeletons, ghouls, witches, and goblins on October 31st? Judy's birthday. What good does that do? You're lending your support to something that's satanic. And, you know, you can do what you want to. Go buy the candy the next day because it's discounted. But anyway, all righty, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I